good to go.
All right. Is this on? Hello. Hello. Hello, hello.
Testing.
There we go. Well, continued microphone issues. Oh, it's 2 o'clock quiet now. Thank you, Susan. I think, did she have an announcement? Or no? Is she coming? Oh, okay, gotcha.
All right, good to be with you all. Happy Easter.
I'm gonna give myself more slack from this knot.
All right, well, let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day to gather together to understand how we are all called to holiness and to ponder with one another how we can live this out, each individually in our own way, but also together as a people of God. We ask all of these things through Christ our Lord, as we pray together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I caught all you guys off guard, about half of you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. You're good Catholics, you're getting there. All right, so tonight, I want to talk about the universal call to holiness and different virtues and vices. I believe last week the sister was with you and she was talking about maybe different practical tips of living out the faith. And I know next week we'll have more continued aspects of this. So today is a beautiful day for us to reflect specifically on the virtues, but maybe just a couple base principles before we get started. That we are all created by God for eternal happiness, life, union with Him. In other words, we are all called to be holy. That's a typo. As God is holy, to be like Christ, to be saints, and have eternal life in heaven. So the call to sainthood, it's for everyone. Every man and woman, no matter what state in life, a child, an adult, wherever there are in the world, we are all created by God. And we all have that innate desire for happiness. And it is fulfilled most perfectly in our relationship with God. And so our sanctification is God's work. At the same time, we have to participate. We have to cooperate. Those are great words that we like in order to grow in holiness. One image maybe, you know, we think of Jeremiah and the image of the potter and the clay, that we are the clay in God's hands, and he's the sculptor. And so he does most of the work. But there is a certain sense that we don't want to go against the hands of the potter. And we want to be, for lack of better terms, moist. We want to be moldable. You know, if it's dry clay, it can't be molded. And so we can cooperate with God's work by having maybe a little sprinkled water on there that we might make ourselves moldable in his hands. And so we can maybe think of different ways in which these are the ways in which we're sprinkling the soul. Very clear image of that. Baptism, the waters of baptism, and all the sacraments strengthening us in our baptism, basically. But before we get into virtues, we just have to understand a little bit also about our passions. Passions, feelings, emotions. It's a response to something that is good or bad. And emotions, we can then intuit something that's good. We might suspect that something is evil. They're natural components of who we are. They're part of our psychology. In being a response to something that appears good, that's pleasing. Or something that's bad, and you go, ugh, that is not pleasing. Now, by themselves, they're not morally good or morally evil. It depends on how we engage with them, with our reason and our will. We're not just driven by our passions. We have reason because emotions can be fleeting. We might say, it might appear to be good right now, but my reason tells me, but I know the consequences. It's actually not good. Or our will. We're not just like, I just do everything that my passions desire. We actually have the capacity to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow through on that particular desire. That we have free will. We can't just eliminate or submit to them just all the time. It goes against the structure of the human person if we just said, well, just be a robot. Don't have any emotions. It fails to recognize that we have desires. We desire happiness. Remember, that was our first principle, that we are created by God, and He desires for us our happiness, our fulfillment. So it's good that we have desires. But the passions by themselves don't give a principle of selecting between this urge or that urge. And you can't satisfy every single urge, especially when some of those urges contradict each other. And how to measure? Well, I really want it, Father. Or no, I really, really want it. And so in and of themselves, they can't be the base, but they are an important component when we're choosing how we're going to live. If anger leads one to pursue justice in an appropriate way, it could be good. Anger could be a good passion. And sometimes we always are very quick to be like, I was angry, Father, I'm sorry. And I'm like, no, like, the person hit your car, you should be angry. Like, that's not good. Like, now you have to deal with that. There's justice that might be it. Father, I was angry and then I hit them. Okay, well, now we've gone too far. Now it has led into bad action. So, there are two ways to control passions. Checking and commanding. You know, we got that phrase, you know, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Checking, what this is that it's refusing to give into a disordered passion. It's what you do or don't do. This is behavior-based. We have to, like, constantly, like, be working at this. It's more like repetition in order to be good at checking our passions. Because the moral life is not just willing the good, but you also have to want it. And so in those moments, do I will this? Do I want this? And is it a good thing? Using that capacity of reason with that will. Commanding is more like when we're mentally stable and not in a moment of passion. And we're mentally focusing ourselves on good things. Or we're focusing on the displeasing aspects of an evil thing. It's how you form your imagination. This is commanding the passions in the sense that before I even get to that passion, I'm going to imagine myself, if I was angry, I would want them to be better. And not, I want them to die. It's commanding in our imagination, if you will, before it even happens. This is how we can continue to build up our virtue. So let's get into what virtue is in and of itself. It's a habitual perfection of the intellect and will that govern our actions, order our passions, and guide our conduct according to reason and faith. So simply put, it's a good habit. A habit being like that stable disposition of mind and will. It's so that we're more alive, not less alive. It's not about being a robot, but rather I've built up this good habit that now it's almost second nature of being a better human person. It's not just a fluke or, you know, a couple times. It's regularly lived. Now, virtues are acquired and strengthened by repeated actions and consistent practice. They make good actions stable, easy, enjoyable. So that when we do the right thing, we do it quickly, we do it easily, we do it joyfully. It's not difficult, actually, because we've practiced it. We've grown into it. I love this quote from Gregory of Nyssa. The goal of the virtuous life is to become like God. Now, there's different kinds of virtue. There's natural virtue and supernatural virtue. Natural virtue is a good habit that we acquire by our own effort with repeated actions. These come from man. These are, you can find these anywhere and everywhere, really. And we're going to talk about the different sets. Supernatural virtue, this, though, is something that is infused. It is given by God, that he gives it to us directly. This is a grace that purifies, it elevates that natural virtue. Someone could be a really good person. What the grace of supernatural virtue does is that it calls us not just to be a good person here on this earth, but is preparing us for heaven. I like to think of virtue in, I guess you could have three different kinds of examples, and they all kind of work pretty well, is playing an instrument, learning another language, or playing a sport. For beginners, it's usually through a very strict process that seems arbitrary. Like, okay, put your hands like this, and you're going to wear a bill on your head so that you can't see the keys, so that you're not looking down at the keys. Or when I played basketball when I was in high school, we actually had a coach who did that for us so we wouldn't look down at the ball, and so we had this bill on our face that went out to like here, and it felt really awkward running through the gym with this huge thing on our nose, so that we would learn to practice to not look at our hands. Now, thankfully, when I learned Spanish, they didn't make me wear a bill on my face. That would have seemed kind of not necessary. But again, it's like, okay, we're going to speak very slowly, and it seems really tedious. But in order to be a beginner, you have to admit, I don't know where to start. It can feel really restrictive, unnatural. You know, trying to learn how to shoot a free throw, you're like, that. And it's like, no, tuck your arm in. And like, they take your arm and they really put it in. And okay, now hold the ball like this. Well, that doesn't really work. It took a lot of practice. It took a lot of practice. I actually gave up piano after a couple of years. But, you know, I took a lot of practice to learn Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And you have to submit to the system. And that sounds really like, like Big Brother, kind of like, you have to submit to the system. But truly, it's when we do that, we actually become happier. We actually become more excellent. We become more free to be able to do things like Mozart did, things like LeBron James does, things like a doctorate in Spanish might do. I couldn't think of someone who comes to mind specifically who just speaks languages really well. I don't know, maybe like, actually, I can think of one, Cardinal Sean O'Malley from Boston. Apparently he speaks like, I don't know, like 8 languages or something absurd like that. But he can just pick up languages and speak to different people. He's free to be able to do that. He probably put in a lot of work and a lot of effort learning each of those languages. Take practice. And usually also with all three of these things, we need a guide. You know, to be self-taught in those things, it only gets you so far. We need people who coach us, who themselves have been through it, who have mastered that ability. And so when we're talking about virtue, at first, it can feel really awkward. Why am I doing this? Just a personal example, I really struggle with discipline and waking up in the morning. And I was just trying to figure out ways that I could get up. And so many different people gave me different advice, like, oh, set multiple alarms, put the alarms on the other side of the room. Have like a coffee timer set so that when you wake up, you already smell the coffee. There's so many different examples. The weirdest one was practice going to bed. And so at 3 p.m. in the afternoon, I would turn off the lights, put on my pajamas, get in my bed, set my alarm for like 10 minutes, take a little nap, and then get up and practice my routine of what I'm going to do when I get up. And I did it multiple times in the middle of the day, multiple days in a row, multiple weeks in a row, because I was desperate. In college, I was really undisciplined in getting up and missing lots of important things. And praise God, by his supernatural grace, I now know how to get up for the 6:30 Mass. But it was awkward. It was weird at first. And it felt very restrictive. But to grow in virtue, it's kind of like learning an instrument, learning another language, learning a sport. We need help. And at first it's hard, but it does truly make us more free. So let's talk about the natural virtues, as they're called in the church, the cardinal virtues. Cardinal coming from the Latin word cardo, meaning hinge. So we have a nice door hinge up there. And the idea is that all the other virtues, honesty, kindness, chastity, patience, humility, all of them are dependent upon these main four, like a door hinge on the cardinal virtues. So when one possesses the cardinal virtues, it naturally leads you to be able to live the others as well. So there are four: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Prudence. Prudence is the chief virtue, sometimes called the charioteer of virtues, because it directs the other virtues. He's calling out the directions. It is the perfection of our conscience. Sometimes we say this all the time, it's like, oh, well, do what is the most prudent decision. It's because it disposes our reason to see in every circumstance our true good. What is the end? What is the intention? And to choose it by the right means, the object that we are going to have, the way in which we're going to accomplish that end. So we have the means and the good, the end, to achieve it. It guides in judging what is the best action to take, the appropriate means in a given circumstance. And it requires knowledge of principles. It requires concrete factors and effort, experience. Experience is really important with prudence, actually. St. Thomas Aquinas, I was at a talk last year that was really captivating for me because I love the topic of memory and how prudence and memory are very linked. You know, it's like, oh, well, I did this thing. Well, prudently, now I know not to do that again or not to be in that situation again. It's over time. You know, you don't just become good at something. But prudence is that continual work, that continual effort. The experience of someone else, asking a prudent person, asking someone who is wise. Prudence and wisdom are very linked. So some different examples, like if I was going to determine the value of something to give as a just price. In justice, which we'll talk about in a second, I owe someone something. Prudence is going to help me determine, well, how much, how little, how often, based off of the concrete circumstances and does that change in each given situation. Learning the limit of work for which one has the strength. Fortitude is that strength to persevere in difficult moments. And prudence tells me, last time I did not have the strength to do this. Probably shouldn't do it now. I don't know if I've built that up yet. And so then there's also temperance, which we'll talk about in a second, which we often associate with food. Okay, I need a diet. Well, temperance is telling me to diet. Prudence is helping me to see what is the best means for this. Is it to go cold turkey on sweets? Is it to do some kind of regimented South Beach diet? Who knows? When there's an occasion of sin, when we talk about the occasion of sin, it's a circumstance or person, place, a thing that offers an opportunity and an inducement to sin. And so I'm with someone who's not my spouse and it's 1 a.m., probably not a good situation to be in. Well, now I know at 1 a.m. I probably shouldn't be awake. I should be asleep. And so prudence looks at those different occasions of sin. Even if we didn't sin, how can we avoid those near occasions? So justice. Justice is giving others their due. It's about relationships. That we're in relationship with lots of people. In fact, everyone in a sense. And we can distinguish first justice and love. Justice concerns obligation. We owe justice to someone. It's it, we should. In fact, we have to. It's demanded in a sense. It ensures my good and it doesn't violate your good. Love, however, identifies another's good. Another word for love in the Hebrew sense is mercy. It is, it goes beyond justice. We think about this particularly with forgiveness. That forgiveness and mercy are the fulfillment of the law. You think of the law and justice. This person hurt me, I should hurt them back. But mercy says it goes beyond. Not only am I going to forgive this person, I'm going to forgive that debt that they owe, that I owe to them, or they owe to me, rather. So the common end is seeking the good of the relationship, but justice is limited, whereas love is unlimited. That it gives more, if you will. It goes beyond. Now, we owe different people different things. We owe God, family, friends, our work, society. There's technical differences, the way the church defines them. There's commutative justice. This is the individual towards another. We think about the word community. What do I owe to the other people in the community? There's distributive justice. This is the community towards the individual. That organizations have, they owe justice to those who are part of their organization. And then there is a legal or general kind of justice, and this is the individual to the community. That we, you know, as John F. Kennedy said, right, you know, ask not what your country can do for you, what you can do for your country. You know, like it's about what we can do for the greater good for society. So some different examples. What do we owe to God? Everything. He has asked us in justice to worship. The virtue of worship. We don't normally think about that. We think of, but we talk about worship as an activity, and a virtue is lived out activity. I'm going to do prudent things. I'm going to worship. It's an act of justice, what we owe to God, our Creator. And so the virtue of religion. Again, not necessarily the way we think about religion. We think of religion as an idea or a belief system or a structure. Religion as a virtue, something that we can work on. A fair day's work for a fair day's pay. We can think about how, if we're in charge of someone, how much are we paying them for their work? Or we can ask for a raise because we've been putting in more work than we normally do. Honesty with family and friends. What do we owe to those around us? The truth. They don't have any less right to the truth than we do necessarily. But maybe some people deserve less truth or more truth. And we get in the complicated situations of, is there a Jew in your basement when you're talking to the Nazi? And those different kinds of things. Well, in justice, I owe the truth to that person. But in justice, I owe to the Jew who's hiding in my basement. Much more of a dignity of life than the dignity of this person who wants to kill them. So, but honesty with family and friends, that's a really good one, I think, for considering justice, what we owe to those around us. Next, I want to talk about fortitude. So, again, fortitude enables us to confront difficulties and dangers, even to death. It's doing the right thing, even when it's hard. It brings us to overcome temptation. And the core fear is loss. Loss of everything, death, loss of control. There's fear and anxiety in the sense of the unknown. But fortitude is not meant to be like this brashness or daring. Fortitude involves risks. Like we need to do the right thing even in the face of death itself. But it's not like we're going and seeking it out. Like, I'm going to go, you know, 100 miles on the GW Parkway because I trust God. Probably, you know, not a prudent thing to do. It's not cowardly. Like, we're refusing to take out of risk of fear. Like, well, I can't talk about the faith in front of this person. They might ridicule me. Well, yeah, they might ridicule you. That's the virtue of fortitude. But it's not fearless either. That you do value the thing you pursue more than what you risk. And so we have to weigh those things. I value my faith more than my honor. Mm. Another word for fortitude usually is courage. And so some different examples I already mentioned really is speaking the truth even when it's difficult. Or working against bad social pressure. A great example we always think of is the martyrs. Righteous wrath when correcting an evil despite the obstacles it might mean. Like seeing a moral evil and saying, that's wrong. And defending the person who is being harmed by that evil. Endurance in clinging to something good. There's a certain sense that fortitude is very, linked to the perseverance. Like, I'm trying to do something good, and it's very difficult, and I'm going to keep doing it. Patience. Patience is very much a tie to fortitude. Patience with ourselves. Like, I'm trying to fight this sin and these temptations, and I keep struggling, and so I pray for the virtue of fortitude, that I might have a greater strength and willpower to fight against this temptation. So, perseverance and patience are really good with this virtue. Temperance. Pretty sure that's a McDonald's. Double cheeseburger. A McDouble only has one piece of cheese. On the bottom, though, it is less discernible. They look more like just cheeseburgers, single patty. But they don't look as good as that one on the top. Temperance helps us to control our appetites and desires, especially in regard to the pleasures of food, drink, and touch. Specifically, sexual desires is usually what is mentioned with the virtue of temperance. It allows us to use created goods reasonably and with moderation. It prevents us from doing what is wrong, even when we have a strong desire to do it. The thing about fortitude, this is hard, but I'm going to do it. Temperance is, I want to do this, but is it good for me? Other virtues direct action. This one prevents it. It's kind of a little bit different. Fortitude says, I should do this. I should be brave in the face of persecution. Whereas temperance is saying, well, maybe that's not a good situation to be in with regards to chastity or moderation of food and drink. Is there an appropriate limit on alcohol beverages? Is there a good balance between how I spend my free time in technology, between family and work and leisure? Am I just binge watching all the time? It's avoiding excess in extremes. I mean, it could go in the opposite direction, which is like, we're completely denying all the good things of food. I mean, it is pleasurable in some capacity. And so just to completely reject any kind of sense of, you know, I just eat toothpaste, you know, that's harming the body. That'd be disgusting and weird as well. Also, I don't think it's a good diet either. So it could be excess, not just in terms of excess, but it could be in, like, not excess. I'm trying to think of a word. I'm blanking on it right now as I'm rambling. So the same thing within chastity. It's in the proper context. Sex is good. But to control that desire when it is ordered towards something that is not in its proper context. So temperance... being the last of the cardinal virtues, we'll move on to the theological virtues, which are also the supernatural virtues. Supernatural, above nature, probably dealing with God. Theological virtues, theo meaning God. And so they do not come about by human action. Instead, they're gifts from God in which we can grow by exercising them. We receive the gift, and then we can use the gift of that grace to continue to build it up. But in and of itself, it's originally given by God. And it directs us towards God. Very interesting. Like, the end of fortitude is not be more fortuitous. That's not right. The end of temperance is to be more temperate. But the end of faith, hope, and love is truly, like, the end. The means is the end. Like, I want to grow in faith for more faith. It's acting on God to make Him the object of our activity, to participate in divine activity. And so this presupposes a Christian commitment, a belief, a striving, a loving. Belief, faith, striving, hope, and love, obviously, with charity. The virtue of faith is the virtue by which we believe in God and all that He has revealed. So, for example, things like the Trinity, incarnation, original sin, the church, moral teachings, eternal life, etc. All those things that we talked about in the faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and all that comes from the creed and expounded upon within the catechism. We come to know the fullness of revelation through the magisterium of the Catholic Church. Remember, way back when, we had this three-pronged stool: Scripture, the Church, and tradition. Scripture and tradition being, what was given to us by God and then interpreted and continued on through the Church. We have the gift of faith necessary for salvation in the same way that baptism is. That's why at baptism, with a kid, you can say to the parents, what do you ask of God's church for your child? And they say baptism, but they could also say faith. You could also say eternal life or salvation. There's a couple different options that the rite actually indicates that you can say. But one of them is just faith. We ask for faith. We grow in faith by a life of prayer. We've been given the gift of faith. Some of us for the first time a couple weeks ago, in a very particular way through the gift of baptism. And so then we have to continue to renew ourselves in the font of baptism by reminding ourselves of our baptism, by continuing in a life of prayer and the sacraments and the work of the Holy Spirit. Study the content of faith. This is how we continue to keep our faith alive. Hope. I really like hope. I think I shared at the retreat about how hope was a really important word for me last year. So, hope is the virtue which enables us to have confidence in God that He will bring us to eternal salvation. It is so much more than just, I hope I really get that job, or, which is a good thing maybe, or I hope I really win the lottery, which is a good thing maybe. This is our striving for heaven. Striving for heaven. And it is possible. If it was not possible, we wouldn't try. It's not guaranteed. If it was, we wouldn't try. And so we have to hope. We have to ask for this gift, and then we have to continue to build it up. There is a certainty in hope. Absolutely. God in His omnipotence and His mercy, there is definitely a promise of hope. But our own free will, well, that's where we could be fickle. We can be fickle. So hope keeps us from the extremes that the Catechism talks about, which are despair and presumption. Despair being, it's like this refusal to strive for heaven. It's not going to happen. Why bother? And that's that idea of it's not even possible. And so a way in which we usually then turn to is, if it's not possible, then I'm just going to love what's here on this earth while I'm here. So we just fall into bodily pleasure. Being downcast on ourselves. Not just like, which is very different than clinical depression. This is a difference. Despair and clinical depression are different. Despair is a spiritual aspect of despairing in our salvation. Depression might be rooted in other factors. But they might be linked, but not mutually exclusive, if you will. Presumption would be that, yeah, it's going to happen. So I can do whatever I want. So there's an overestimation of self, like, I'll be okay. I'm a good guy. It's a disordered understanding of God's mercy. Well, Father, you keep saying God will forgive everything, so I'll just wait till the very end and say, I'm sorry, and then He'll forgive it, and I'll be good, so I can just do whatever I want. No. We have to strive. to really bank on that last moment. It's a misunderstanding of God's mercy. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. Imagine telling your spouse, hey, we can do whatever we want, but at the very end, I'm there for you. It's like, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. We're really supposed to be growing in our relationship, drawing us closer towards God as we await heaven, to want to be with Him. And so we can start being with Him now, but then we'd say, I want to live however I want without Him. And then at the end, I'll be like, take me back. Yeah, it doesn't work like that. It's not the way relationships work. So we can't just presume heaven. We grow in hope by fidelity to prayer, the practice of the moral life, and frequent reception of the sacraments. Now, kind of similar to faith, obviously, things that are gifts from God, directing us towards God, they're going to have similar kinds of ways in which they're lived out. But maybe just specifically with this one, faith is really focusing on things that have happened. God has done these things. I have faith in the witness of the apostles. They witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. I hear about their testimony. I put my faith in them. There's kind of a past sense to faith. Now we understand faith as the things that God has done. Hope is really future-oriented, where I'm thinking about what is to come. And so if to grow in my faith, I need to learn about what God has done, hope, I need to learn about what God is going to do. Learning about the last things. Thinking about heaven. I had a couple years ago, I was on a retreat, and maybe I've shared this with you all before, I don't know, but the guy giving the talk was like, I want you to picture your favorite activity in the world, and I want you to picture it never ending, and you never getting bored of it, ever. And his image was skydiving. And so he was like imagining myself skydiving, gleefully feeling weightless all the time, forever. And like other people were like, that sounds horrifying. That sounds like hell. But for this guy, he's an extreme, you know, enthusiast or whatever, and he really gave us that image. But I imagine myself eating Chipotle and it never getting tiring. And I'm just like always satisfied and it never running out. But it's even better than that. Like we can't even fathom how good heaven is. Imagine your favorite activity never ending and always being satisfied. And it's like, it's way better than that because I can't talk to Chipotle. I just imagine if Chipotle could talk back to me. And so like the further, I mean, my dad would play this game with us when we were little. And I think it was a ploy to try and get us to, you know, shut up in the car. But he would play the game called Even Better. And so it would be, you know, what's heaven gonna be like? We'd be like, it's like free ice cream. And they're like, he's like, even better. And they're like, what's even better than free ice cream? It's like going to the zoo. Even better. Ice cream at the zoo. Even better. And we just kept going on and on. Oh, we've arrived, you know. The way we can grow in the virtue of hope is to imagine what heaven will be like. And one of my absolute favorite examples that was given, I'm getting chills right now thinking about it, was one of my buddies shared that he reflected on himself running to heaven and just like the biggest crowd you could think of. And his parents and his siblings and his cousins and his aunts and his uncles and his best friends just all cheering him on as he was like crawling to the finish race, the line, and Jesus there welcoming him. And just the roar of the crowd, just so excited that he was going to be there in heaven with everyone close to him in his entire life. So when we think about heaven and we command ourselves to think about it, this is how we can grow in the virtue of hope. People who had their minds focused on heaven and not so focused on the things of this earth, it's not like they ignore the world. Saints did lots of great things for the people around them because they had that eternal perspective. They do the most good. It recognizes that the disappointments here are infinitesimally unimportant, but the choices we make are infinitely important. every single interaction has eternal ramifications. Wow, I really should take every single moment seriously. But it doesn't take them so seriously that we think, I could lose everything. It doesn't make us tense. It actually, it makes frustrations seem like nothing. Hope is a great word. Great virtue. So charity, the greatest of all, they say faith and hope will fade away. If faith is rooted in the past and hope is rooted in the future, love is in the present. And it's the one that remains because, if you will, God is eternally present. And so being in heaven with God forever is loving him forever. Faith is reflecting on what was... oh my gosh, I'm blanking. Hope is what we hope to attain. Faith is what was prefigured in what Jesus has promised. Now it is attained. So it is the virtue by which we love God above all things and our neighbor for his sake. We love God because he is all good. We love others, even our enemies, because God created and loves them. We can start living that eternal love now. Charity is the greatest, and it informs all the virtues. And in regard to sin, we hate the sin but love the sinner, as St. Augustine says. I just said it actually in my homily a couple days ago that, you know, our worldly sense of love is more so focused on desire and like willing something, like wanting it. I love Chipotle, so I go and I take it, I get it. But in a biblical understanding of love, it's about giving. This is the way God understands love. It's about giving. The Father gave everything to his Son because he loved him. That was the line from Scripture the other day at the Daily Mass. It's come to my mind right now. So we can grow in charity, again, by prayer, worship of God, concrete charitable acts of service to those around us. Yay, sin. Sin, though, messes everything up. We have virtue, we also have not virtue. Sin creates a proclivity or tendency to sin and leads to vice. Now, vice is a perverse habit which darkens the conscience. It inclines one to evil. So this occurs by repetition of the same sinful act, and so we can fall into these bad habits. But the same way that we can have good habits that are built up over time, we can build up bad habits over time. In the same way that we have people who are teaching us how to be virtuous, we might have teachers who are teaching us how to be bad. You know, maybe there's some influencer out there who's just like not being a good influence in our life. The seven deadly sins: pride, greed, envy, anger, lust, gluttony, and sloth. These are we have particular ones that we have a vice within one of each of those or something. Social sin, just to define that, if you ever hear that phrase, it's a personal sin which has an effect in society and is expressed in the structures of society. So this would be things like institutional racism, economic exploitation, unjust laws, the HHS mandate, for example. We're responsible for the sins of others insofar as we participate in them. I mean, in a certain sense, every sin mars the human person. Even if it's just a personal sin that I do on my own, or it's a bad thought that I have in my head that I keep dwelling on, it does add to the general sin of the world, but there are some sins that are more manifested, if you will, that can be seen, that can be called out. So we do have to contend with our vice and work against them. And so, again, you know, I go back to like that basketball analogy. If I have a bad habit, it's always my elbow. And so it can be frustrating. I think to myself, ugh, it's the same thing. Maybe you have the same sin that just keeps, it's a vice. Well, now you know where to work. And so finding the counter virtue to actively work against it Especially the most important times are when you're not tempted, so that you can build up that habit. And so when the temptation does come, you've built up a habit, so it's just natural. You know, oh no, I don't do that. So we need help. Okay, well, I'm going to find someone who maybe has also struggled with this and find that similar support. Now, there's always a danger, especially with sexual sins, to find an accountability partner who is also struggling significantly, and then you're both just like, we both suck. That's never good. And so you want to find someone who's going to help you strive to be a saint. Maybe it's good to have a guide, like a saint. You know, okay, well, this saint struggled with this sin, and then they overcame it. Well, learning about their life might be a way to help yourself in that regard. So our coaches, our teachers, don't just have to be the ones in person. They could be from 500 years ago, which is the way a lot of saints became saints. They read about other saints, which is really cool. Okay, I do need to talk about universal call to holiness before we end. This is the vocation to eternal life. It's supernatural. It depends entirely on God's gratuitous initiative, for he alone can reveal and give himself. It surpasses the power of human intellect and will as that of every other creature. We are unique within creation. And God gives us this really tough, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oftentimes we're like, well, God, you're God. You can be God. And that's very humble, you know. Thank you. But he's asking us to be perfect too. He's asking us to strive to be perfect as best as we can. He asks for efforts, big time. Now, to be holy, that word means to be set apart. So when we talk about holiness, someone who is consecrated, someone who is different, it means that we are not of this world. But we're in the world, as it says in another place. To be holy is not primarily a matter of how many rosaries we say. It's not how many Christian activities are you involved in. It's a matter of having a heart that is transformed. Those other things might significantly help. In fact, they probably will. But it's about having a heart of love. It's a matter of fulfilling the greatest commandment. Love God and love neighbor. That's, I want to boil it down, to love God above all things and to love your neighbor as yourself. St. Teresa of Avila put it this way, holiness is a matter of bringing our will into union with God's will. That sounds a lot like the agony in the garden. Not my will, Father, but yours. It's a gift. We give God our will. Everyone is called to holiness. And in the same way, basically, we're all called to live virtuously, but we're also called in different ways, in the ways in which we grow in each of those virtues. So, I want to talk about four different particular areas. Prayer. We cannot achieve holiness on our own. Prayer unites us in this relationship with God. I know we had our retreat way back in February. We talked about prayer significantly, being in the presence of God. If eternal life, our happiness, is eternally being present with God, prayer is our participation in that now. We need the grace of God to help us to avoid temptation, so we can ask for those actual graces that are specific within that situation. Okay, I'm about to have a really big test. Lord, I need your help. And maybe the intercession of St. Thomas Aquinas and his intellectual mind to help me remember all that I studied. Maybe there's a particular sin that we need to bring to prayer. And Lord, I'm offering up this rosary. I'm not feeling it today, but I've made a commitment to you to build up my discipline in praying this rosary so that I can grow in my discipline to say no to that fifth Chipotle burrito. It's how we can live like Christ. There's a famous story of some older beggar sitting in the back of the church, just staring at the tabernacle. And the priest comes in, he's like, what are you doing? He goes, well, I look at him and he looks at me. And that's it. To just be with him. So we should strive for all our actions to be rooted in prayer. Father Noah is really good at this, actually. Every time we get in the car, he makes a sign of the cross. I think that's beautiful. It's great. It's just a small little action that he's about to do, driving, but he roots himself in prayer when he's about to embark on this new activity, if you will. The sacraments. The repeatable sacraments is maybe what comes to our mind in terms of how we can continue to live holiness, the Eucharist, when we receive him, the graces of just receiving him in his body and blood. I mean, what greater gift could we have than of himself in a very particular way? When we sin and we give into those vices we need to be renewed in our baptismal grace, beauty of that gift of sacrament of confirmation, we were lost and then we're found again. The sheep that start straying away and then we wander back into the fold. Confession's necessary, like we've talked about, when we sin mortally, but confession is also an incredibly helpful tool just to get in that good habit, maybe like once a month, even if we're not aware of something serious, just so that we're continually working on rooting out those smaller habitual sins so that we might be perfectly giving ourselves to God and to those around us. You can think about all those different examples about practicing with regards to the instrument or the sport or a language. You get rusty after time. And so if it's been a whole year since you've gone to confession, you're going to feel rusty. Oh, yeah, what's the act of contrition again? We get rusty. And we don't want to be rusty in our relationship with God. Also with the sacraments, there's a nice little, I didn't put this on here, but link between the seven virtues we've talked about tonight and the seven sacraments. It might be on one of those sheets that Susan gave you, I can't remember. I heard this in seminary and I really liked it. The virtue of prudence linked with holy orders. So think of prudence again, helping us to form our conscience. And so I guess that's kind of the role of the priest, is to help form the consciences of the people with regards to the preaching and the teaching. Justice, with regards to confession, the fullness of justice is God's mercy. And fortitude, the confirmation that we receive, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, so that we might be bold witnesses like the apostles were when the flames and the wind spurred them to go out and be bold in the face of difficulties and persecutions. Temperance, in the virtue of marriage. Nobody tempers us out like our spouse. Should you be having that fifth Chipotle burrito? I don't think so. But of course, we also think about it within the sacrament with regards to our sexual desires and ordering those desires so perfectly within the context of that conjugal relationship. And so, temperance and marriage being very linked together. Faith and baptism. We kind of talked about that already in terms of how even at baptism itself, we can ask for the gift of faith specifically. We lead with hope. Hope and the anointing of the sick. Oftentimes associated with the sacrament of the dying, the people who are going to be in heaven soon, that they are about to attain what they have hoped for. The hope that is promised. And the last one being charity and the Eucharist. Again, what greater love is there than to lay down one's life for one's friends? That Jesus gives us his very heart, that his heart burst for love of us on the cross, and he gives us his body and blood to share in that love itself. So prudence, holy orders, justice, confession, fortitude, confirmation, temperance and marriage, faith and baptism, hope and anointing of the sick, charity and the Eucharist. It's a great way to think about it. Community. We need others. We don't live on our own. We don't live in isolation. Even hermits and monks that in the early church were like, I'm just going to go live by myself with God. People would follow them. and they would end up forming communities, and we have the basis of monastic life and religious life. There's a recognition we love God, and we also have to love our neighbor. We don't just abandon everyone else behind us. We're made in the image of God, remember, from the very beginning. Male and female, he created them. The Holy Trinity as this God made us in his image. But it says, let us make man in our image. Our. There's a communal aspect in God himself, this relationship with three persons in one God. And so with this in mind, it becomes clear that we're made for community. It's built into our very nature. So we need people who are going to encourage us. And so obviously there's family, there's friends. Within our faith, are there people in our life who support us in our journey? To find that community, and we're going to have an opportunity for that over the next 2 weeks. Different apostolates, different groups that are here in the parish. Groups that are focused on prayer. Focused on continuing to learn about the faith. Focused on service. Focused on, I don't know. There's so many different. There's like 80 some apostolates. We're not going to have all 80 represented here, but a sprinkling of different apostolates, so that we can become involved, to know others, to feel that sense of support, to build different relationships. It was very interesting, actually. I talked to my brother about this. He's married, has 4 kids. He's a part of the same community as me and Youth Apostles. He have a small group of like 6 couples. We meet once a month for support with one another. And he has his job. He's an applied behavioral analysis. He works with autistic kids, and so he has his clients. And it's a good life. And he came up to me once, and he was like, "You know, I've become complacent. I thought to myself, I'm good. Like, I have my people that I need, and I have, nobody else that I feel like, I feel like I have any holes in my life right now, really. Things are good." And it feels raw. He goes, there's more people out there that I can meet. Now, maybe it's also because he's really extroverted, but he was like, I can't just sit around, there's people out there I could get to know that might be part of my life for the next 30 years that I haven't met yet. Really inspired by my mom, her best friend she met when she was like 37. Truly, she has not had a better friend than the one she has now for the last 20 some years. You may think I've hit my peak. Well, tomorrow you might meet somebody who becomes your best friend for the rest of your life that you didn't even know yet. Which is so cool to think about, I think. And so we should never be closed off the idea that we can always form new community, new people in our life, which is really special. Which leads to the last one, mission. And again, this is kind of tied to community a little bit, but it's who are we called to serve? In what way are we called to give? Now, for many of us, it's in family life, to give to our kids and to primarily give to our spouse, to serve them. But the church is always structured in mission. It's why the Mass says, go forth, the Mass has ended. There's an evangelizing aspect of who we are, to share the good news, to share what we have been given, that others might know God as well. This is my own little Father Peter. We go till 8:30, right? And so I want to make sure we have time for questions. But my last little bit, usually when I give talks to different groups, I talk about prayer, community, and service. So it's kind of similar to this, and I tie sacraments into prayer. And I've talked about faith, hope, and love in a temporal sense. We can also talk about it in a spatial sense. We live in space and time. And so I've given a talk on this before where I talk about faith, hope, and love in the time aspect. But we also need to talk about it in the spatial aspect, and that's where I talk about prayer, community, and service. We live in space, the space between me and this podium, the space between me and this person. Are they close to me? Are they distant from me? God, what is my spacing with God? Is he close? Is he far? And now bring it to that temporal aspect. Where was my relationship with God? Was I close to him? Was I not close to him? Where is it now? Where do I want it to be? What is my spacing with this person?
Well, we dated. Now we're married.
Where do I want it to be? I still want to be married, hopefully. but even further, I want us to be even more united. In what way? What little way can we grow in our love? In terms of that spacing with prayer, with God, in terms of that spacing with community, those we're close with, in terms of that spacing of people on the fringes, that young person who is like a distant nephew, but I'm going to see at that wedding I'm going to in a month, maybe I can talk to them about what I experienced at Easter this past month. And not in the awkward, weird way. It was like, can I tell you about Jesus? You know, like, but maybe in a way that's actually engaging. And so to think about the spacing, because maybe I want that relationship to be better. And so to discern who in my life is a part of that aspect of service that I can go a little bit further. Who in my community, who is supporting in a different kind of context, do I need to be closer with? And so thinking about it in terms of time and space, I think is really helpful because that's the way in which we live our lives. And so as we live virtuously, as we live holiness, we can think about how God is calling each of us personally, individually, but how this is also very similar for all of us. We're all striving in prayer, sacraments, community, and mission to be more prudent and just, temperate, and fortuitous, courageous. We'll just go with that. I like that. It sounds a little better. To be more faithful, hopeful, and loving. We'll pause right there. I have a couple questions. One of them, again, I gave this talk last year, and it was actually the first one after the Easter Triduum. If you haven't yet at your table, it'd be just kind of fun to go around the circle and just share, like, what are some of your favorite memories of being a Catholic so far this week? Has there been any kind of awkward or fun stories or weird conversations at the water cooler? And then, of the list of virtues, what are some that you hope to grow in particular? And then, have you begun to brainstorm how you can grow in your call to holiness yourself? We can pause for maybe like a minute or two and then get the conversations going separately at your tables.
Yep. So take a stretch break.